our passage this morning. So we are in Matthew chapter 5, and we are going through the Sermon on the Mount right now. So if you're joining us for the first time, well, welcome. You're right in the middle of it. So here we go. Matthew 5, starting in verse 1, it says, Jesus, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, flourishing are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And flourishing are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Flourishing are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Flourishing are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Flourishing are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Flourishing are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Flourishing are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Flourishing are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Flourishing are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You people are the salt of the earth. But if that salt has lost its saltiness, how shall it be salted? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You people are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. So in that same way, let your light shine before others, in order that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is God's word. You can be seated. So this morning, we've come to really the culmination of the Beatitudes. And remember, we've been looking at the Beatitudes and what they are. They're not so much like God reaching down and zapping people with like the blessing stick, which is kind of the way that we read it sometimes, right? Like, bless, bless, kind of like the tooth fairy or something. I don't know. Like, sometimes we read it like that. Like, oh, I just want to be blessed. That's really not what's happening here in this sermon. The idea is really like, wow, you are living the good life. I see in you this flourishing, this richness, this fullness. And actually, the Australians are really the only people in modernity that really have a phrase for this. And it's good on ya. Right? So that's really what Jesus is saying. Like, hey, good on ya. Like, you're living the life. You're doing it. You found the secret to life, to being, you know, what the purpose is of all of life. Flourishing. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And gosh, there is not a person on the planet who doesn't want flourishing. And of course, we try to find it in all different ways, different shapes and sizes, depending on what culture we come from, maybe our family background. We have our own idea of flourishing. But Jesus is telling us that he and he alone knows what true flourishing is. And as followers of him, we want to tune into that. Now, as I've been saying, that's what the Beatitudes are about. And they're all leading up to this moment when Jesus says, you people are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. So it's important to mention, again, that this sermon is for the disciple of Jesus. Remember, there are many people who in the past have taken the Sermon on the Mount. Even Gandhi is a great example of this, right? And try to apply it to a very secular worldview. That we can take Christianity and we can have Christianity without the king. That is not what this sermon is about. This is about flourishing under the kingship of Jesus. And this sermon is for Jesus' followers, his people, one who's a part of the family of God. So because of that, this sermon is not about doing, right? It's not about getting into God's kingdom. It's not about staying in God's kingdom. But Jesus is introducing us to his way of being, what his kingdom is like, what his character is like as our king. And so this sermon is really an invitation to become something, to become the salty, light-filled people of God, living out that identity as the people of God in the world. Now, the teaching of our passage, I think, if we could kind of summarize it, would be this. The flourishing people of God's kingdom do not keep that flourishing for themselves, but they share it with the world. They salt the earth and they light the world. If we could summarize what Jesus, what this is all culminating in, is that the flourishing people do not keep that flourishing for themselves. And this is a principle you see all throughout Scripture. I love the story of Isaiah. Anybody familiar with the book of Isaiah? Right? The first five chapters are a real bummer, right? Isaiah's like, you're dead, you're dead, you're dead, you're destroyed, you're destroyed, you're dead, you're dead. Woe is you, woe is you, woe is you. And then Isaiah 6, something happens. Isaiah has a vision of Yahweh. He has a vision of Yahweh in his temple, and his glory fills the temple. And there Isaiah says, you know, woe is me. Like, okay, wait a second. I'm just realizing that I'm kind of in the camp with everybody else. I've got the poison that everyone else has. But there's this beautiful thing that happens there. A coal is taken from the altar, and it comes and it touches the lips of Isaiah, and it says that his sin is atoned for. He's made at, that's what the word atonement means, at-one-ment. And so Isaiah, this sinfulness that was making him feel afraid under the judgment of God has been removed. And then God says, who shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah says, me, Lord, send me. And this is this idea we see in Scripture, and we'll talk about this more right in just a moment. But God only brings us in to his presence, to his fatherhood, to his blessing, to send us out. That is this pattern we see all throughout Scripture. God brings us in, yes, and blesses us, to brings us into flourishing, but not just for ourselves, not to be used on ourselves, but so that we can be a blessing to others, that we can spread that flourishing to others. And so again, the teaching in this passage is the flourishing people of God's kingdom do not keep their flourishing for themselves. They share it with the world. They salt the earth. They light the world. Now, so what does it mean? Well, I said, it's a consistent biblical pattern. The blessed people are always to be a blessing in Scripture. This, of course, starts with Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, right? God calls Abraham out of the city of Ur in the land. It's like the land of Babylon, right? This is like the quintessential pagan nation of Scripture. God calls Abraham out of Babylon and brings him to the land of Canaan, promising to bless him, and through him, to bless the whole world. Now, if you are a Bible person, you would know that this is continuing the story of Adam and Eve. Remember, there in the garden, man and woman were separated from God. Now there's this chasm between them, the man and woman who were meant to rely on God and to fellowship with God, to find their meaning and their purpose in God, have been separated from God. And God promises that he will not leave it this way. He will come. He will restore these things. And so the story of Abraham is this continuing story of this. God's going to make everything right. And through Abraham, he's going to do it. He's going to bless Abraham and through him bless the whole world. Now, many years later, I know this is a lot. It's not in my notes, so yeah, I didn't prepare for this. But many years later, after bringing the Jewish people out of slavery in Egypt, God reaffirms this promise, this identity on the Jews. But he adds even more detail. Listen to what he says here. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people. For all the earth belongs to me, and you shall be to me a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation. So not only now are God's people going to be blessed and be a blessing, but there's more detail of what that looks like, right? God tells Israel that they are to be a special people to show the nations what he's like, right? That's what a priest would do. He would represent a God to the people and the people to God. They were to be a people who were different than anyone else. They were to be God's workers of redemption in the world. But as we know, the story doesn't really go that way, right? It never culminates under the old covenant. Actually, quite the opposite. Israel does not only not represent God to the nations, but they follow after the idolatry and injustices of the nations around them. And they wind up in exile in Babylon. They are under, not blessing, but a curse. Now, even though it seemed that God's promises had failed to bless the Jews and make them a blessing, the prophets foretold that God wasn't finished and that nothing would stop him from getting his blessing and reputation known to the world. This is something that we see all throughout Scripture. And I know that there are theologians out there and people of certain, you know, biblical viewpoints, I guess you could call them biblical, theological viewpoints, who have this idea of a God who chooses some people for blessing and chooses some people for salvation and chooses other people for cursing and damnation. I don't see that in Scripture. I see a God who graciously pursues the world, who graciously lavishes his love on the world, a God who promises to redeem the world, and nothing will stand in his way to accomplish that. Not all of Satan and all of his armies, no, you know, as we sing, no power of hell, no scheme of man. Right? This is the God that we see in Scripture. And so the prophets tell us that God's not finished. Nothing is going to stop him. Listen to Isaiah 51. This is along with many other passages in the prophets. It says, "Give attention to me, my people. Listen to me, my nation. For a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples." Remember, we've been talking a lot about justice here at Refuge for the last probably year. Justice is equity. It's treating people fairly. It is making things right at a cost, at your own cost. And this is what God does in the world. And he wants to make his justice known. Look what it says, as a light to the peoples. Again, in Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3, God says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of Yahweh has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But Yahweh will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising," or shining. Now, when we take these passages and this continuing narrative from Scripture, I believe what Jesus is telling his disciples here and all who would follow after them, that these promises are being fulfilled through them. This is the language of the Beatitudes. And one of the reasons I think that the Beatitudes are so misunderstood is because they're constantly ripped from their historical and biblical context. The Beatitudes are the characteristics of God and his kingdom, as we've been looking at, right? They are what God's community on earth should look like as he rules and reigns in their midst. Remember, we've been quoting this little thing from Joachim. I'm butchering this. Joachim Jeremias. He's Jewish, by the way, if you didn't guess already. But he says this: "What Jesus teaches in the sayings collected in the Sermon on the Mount is not a complete regulation of the life of the disciples, and it's not intended to be. Rather, what is taught here are symptoms, signs, and examples of what it means when the kingdom of God breaks into the world, which is still under sin, death, and the devil. You yourselves should be signs of the coming kingdom of God, signs that something has already happened." Now, when we take that, and we also understand that the book of Matthew was written for the church, both Jew and Gentile, it was meant to educate them, it was meant to teach them about what Jesus did, about how he changed the world, and about how his people are to join him in his mission. We understand that that's what's happening here. God is connecting all of this stuff to tell us the mission is continuing. The light is going out to the nations, and you people are a part of that. So when we come to this next passage on being salt and light, we see God is calling us to reimagine our role in the world as his agents of redemption. We're called to show the world what God and his kingdom looks like through our own lives. A few weeks ago, when we were talking about mercy, or maybe it was peacemaking, I can't remember. But remember, we were quoting from 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul tells us that we are ambassadors for Christ. And it's as though God is pleading through us, begging the world to be reconciled to God. We're his representatives in the world of what he looks like, what his kingdom looks like through our words, through our actions. That is our calling. Now you can think, like, again, as I said in the beginning, so many of us have an idea of what flourishing looks like. So many of us have an idea of, you know, what's my calling? What's my purpose? What am I to do? Well, if you are a Jesus person, if you are a follower of Jesus, first and foremost, this is your calling. You are called to be salt and light. And every other calling or identity falls under that. And it never works. It never works the other way around. It can't. You'll never enter the flourishing that Jesus promises here if you have it the other way around. I was saying this recently to somebody because many of us are talking about the cost of living in the Bay Area or in Santa Rosa. So many of us are talking about Idaho and Utah and all these places. Like, okay, personally, good luck, right? Idaho, Utah, you got to live there, right? I mean, come on. But here's the thing. What are we talking about? We're talking about having the American dream and adding the kingdom along with it. This sermon culminates with this word from Jesus: seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he will take care of everything else. The American dream is a great servant. It's a terrible master. Look at Anthony Bourdain. Look at Kate Spade. Those people made it. Those people had everything. They had fame. They had riches. They had it all. What did it leave them? It left them empty, depressed, mentally disturbed. You know, Kate Spade, it said that she had a depression for 6 years she just couldn't shake. I imagine that part of that was, what's the meaning of life? What's it all about? What's the purpose? It's meaningless. And you know what, you guys, secularism, that's what it offers us, meaninglessness. Ultimate freedom, unlimited freedom, but little meaning. Jesus is actually saying, no, I'll give you freedom to become who you were created to be, but I will give you unlimited meaning, unending meaning and purpose. And again, back to what I was saying a moment ago, so many people are thinking we got to get out of the Bay Area, we got to get out of California, oh, it's so liberal, it's so expensive. But what about the darkness? What about the need for light? What about the kingdom of God? Our lives are not our own. You know, I did not move to Santa Rosa 13 years ago because it was wine country. I didn't. My brother-in-law, who actually started the church, I was his Padawan, if you will. He's just like, hey, there's a little home Bible study that needs a pastor. You want to go to Northern California? It's like, where is it? Santa Rosa. Never heard of it. I swear, never heard of it. Okay, let's do it. I mean, you know, there was more to it than that. But honestly, I thought I would be here for a year, maybe two. I've been here for 13 years. And I don't stay here because my rental is really nice. I have rats right now and it's not even a basement. I have rats under, I can hear them chewing. Yeah, I'll call you, buddy. You know about that. I live in a rented house. I'm not here because it's beautiful, though it is. I'm here for you guys. That's what kept me here. God said, who's going to pastor these people? Who's going to love on them? Who's going to teach them the word? Who's going to represent me in the city? And of course, there are other churches doing that, of course, but that was the call. The call for what is the call of the kingdom? And I know some of you are buying houses. Great. I'm happy for you, truly. I don't begrudge you. I'm happy because you know why? You're putting down roots. Put them down. Because this city and this county needs kingdom representation. So does Idaho. So does Utah. But we're Californians. I'm a seventh generation Californian on both sides. Boom. That's right. Put my roots down. I belong in California, at least for right now. And I think you do too. But I think what happens is we're getting pulled more and more to this cultural narrative of comfort. And we've been talking about this. Jesus doesn't offer us comfort, but what he does offer us is meaning, purpose. And he says there is not one person who has left family, houses, mother, father, you name it, for my name's sake and the kingdom's sake who will not receive 100-fold in this life and in the life to come. What is he talking about there? He is talking about human flourishing, you guys. He's not talking about like, hey man, you forsake one house, I'll give you 100, right? Be nice, sure, right? Have 100 houses. We always talk about like, oh, you know, I just want to have all this money, you know, and just like help people. Yeah, who doesn't, right? 100 houses, that'd be great. But that's not what Jesus has promised. He's promising ultimate meaning. In church, that is what we're called to follow Jesus. And when we get that backwards, we're like, oh, what's the purpose of church? I don't know, it's just not really fulfilling right now. You know, my job isn't really fulfilling. I don't really know, like, I don't really care about Santa Rosa. You know, Healdsburg has better food. And then, you know, I don't know. I'll move to Idaho. Okay, right? Like, I'm sorry, this is a thing for me right now, apparently. I need to go see a shrink. But what we are losing sight of is this truth in Scripture. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. We have a purpose. God says, you are my special people. What is your purpose? To show the world what God looks like. Not to show people what the American dream looks like on your Instagram or your Facebook. Not to keep up with the Joneses, whoever they are, right? Like, none of that. That's not it. It's the kingdom. And we would do well to put our roots deep down, church, into this Sermon on the Mount and to find ourselves here as followers of Jesus. Now, I've said enough for that. We're called to be salt and light. So let's talk about that. So Jesus uses two metaphors for us to picture, to understand our role and calling in the world as his kingdom people. Salt and light. Now there are, gosh, so many different ways you can go with the salt metaphor, right? There are literally hundreds of things you can do with salt. I picked up Mark Kurlansky's book, Salt, A History of the World, and I was, Salt, A World History, and I was blown away by all the things you can do with salt, and like how far salt mines go back, and brining, and preserving food. It's incredible, right? But the two that make the most sense in context with what Jesus is saying would be flavoring and preserving. That's kind of how we should understand the metaphor of salt. Salt brings flavor to food, and it also preserves what is decaying, what is breaking down, right? And then, of course, light helps us to see. It makes things grow. It gives life. And in ancient times, as well as modern times still, it was a way to speak of revelation. It was a way to speak of truth, justice, knowledge, wisdom. It was, you know, we're walking in the darkness and a light shines. We can see clearly what's going on in the world, what it's about, what is the path, right? Whichever way you go with the metaphors, Jesus is clearly teaching that the lives of his people make an impact. Not that the lives of his people are supposed to make an impact. We say that a lot. Your life's supposed to make an impact. No, your life makes an impact. Which brings us to the next point. Jesus' words are emphatic in the original language. This is what he's saying. You people are the salt of the earth. You people are the light of the world. And what he means by this, all commentators agree on this, there is no other. We're the salt. We are the light. There is no other. So this means we need to take our call very seriously. And I don't mean stoic. I don't mean stiff. But I mean wholeheartedly, with great passion and focus. Jesus' followers, the people of the kingdom, are the salt and light of the world. Not so in that time, right? Not the temple. Not Torah. Wait, what? Not the Sadducees, not the Pharisees, not the Essenes. This would have been radical in the ears of the original listeners. You people, like you look out on that crowd, the fisherman, tax collector, Judas Iscariot is the only one that probably had rabbinical like learning, which is like creepy, right? The only one who's actually educated. He's the one that betrayed Jesus. You guys following me? Yeah? Judas is... Okay, cool. All right, cool. Yeah, everybody's like, Judas. No, I don't. So this would have been radical. You people are the salt and the light. Not any of these, the temple of Yahweh, the law of Yahweh, not Jerusalem. So in our day and age, you people, not the Buddha, not Mohammed, not some spiritual all-inclusive path, not the Peace Corps, not the United Nations, not NATO, not Apple, not Google, not any government, any country, any organization. You people are the salt and the light of the world. Which brings us to the other side of what Jesus is saying. So if that salt loses its saltiness, what is the hope of the world? If that light is put under a basket, how will people see? That is not the intention of God bringing us into his kingdom, to say, keep it to yourself. Tell no one. No. If we do that, there is no hope for the world. You guys, this is radical. You know, in the book of John, Jesus calls himself the light of the world. Jesus is giving us his very own identity. He is including us in his mission. What an incredible honor. What a sobering calling on our lives. Now, I know that all of us, we wear many hats. I know that there are many things going on in our lives that are pulling for our attention, for our loyalty. But first and foremost, if we do not follow Jesus in the way that he has called us to, there is no hope for the world. That's the implications of what Jesus is saying. We are the salt. We are the light. Of course, this is both an encouragement and a warning, right? Jesus' people are the true salt of the earth and the light of the world. Massive honor, humbling to think that God would use us. It's a call then to set our minds on that mission, to seek first the kingdom, as I was saying a moment ago, to become what we are. And to be confident of what God can do and will do as we, his people, live out the life of Jesus as seen in the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount in our cities. You know, I was thinking about this all week. I know many of you guys were at RFK, and what you guys did there was awesome. But here is, I think, the big problem. And I've been reading all the emails and the way that you guys have been encouraging each other. It's just beautiful. But here's the thing that we can fall into. That's what God cares about. But I have to work 9 to 5. Or as some Christian brother once said, gotta go make bricks for Pharaoh. Like, no, 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 no. That is not what you're doing in your normal life. You've been called in your job, in your vocation. You've been called there to be salt and light. I know it's mundane. I know it feels like nothing is happening. But I'm telling you guys, there is something in this world that is so powerful in a world of easy gratification, of faithfulness is so incredibly powerful, of a long obedience in the same direction. I have been here 13 years, you know what? And I thought God would do some great stuff in 5 years, because I come from Orange County, which is the land of mega churches, right? I thought, you know, we'll roll into town. I truly thought this. Roll into town, and we'll just, you know, light Santa Rosa up, and I will move on. And God has done incredible things in 13 years, what I never thought he would do, what I never imagined he would do. He has created a family. He's created a body of people who rely on one another, who serve one another, who bless one another, and he is giving us a reputation in the city. And that's what I read in Scripture. I don't read about concerts and big worship nights and smoke machines and lights, and all that stuff's fine. But if that's the focus, right, to just be big, to do, like, we think that that's impact. No, it's a long obedience in the same direction. It's faithfulness in a community. It's living the life of Jesus day in, day out, testifying Jesus is enough. He is. That's what we need more of in our cities. Living out these Beatitudes, and we'll talk about this in a minute. Living out the Sermon on the Mount, faithfulness to our spouses. Peace instead of retaliation. People who are true to their word. Not because, you know, they were raised by their grandparents from the 50s or something, but because that's the kind of people they are.
people who say what they mean and mean what they say. That's what we need more of, you guys. That's what shines the light. That's what salts the earth. Well, of course, then there's a warning, and I've talked about this a little bit. If we don't live as salt and light, what hope is there for the world? And often we want to look around, we want to blame others for the state of the world, we want to blame, we want to blame it on the church. Oh, it's the church's fault. You know, the church is made up of people, right? Individual people. And all the time I have people like, I'm having a really hard time with the way the church is treating the gay community. I was like, okay, what church? What church are we talking about here? Well, you know, the church. Are you talking about the Pope right now? I don't know who you're talking about, because there's not like one church that represents everybody, right? But we have this idea that like, oh, those people are ruining the name of the church. Okay, so then become who you are. Be the salt, be the light. Show the world what Jesus would treat the gay community like. Show the world what Jesus would treat people who are dealing with gender dysphoria like. Show them, right? That's what the calling is. Be salt and be light. Don't just be like, oh, well, the church, I can't. No, for better or for worse, we're tied to this thing. So, like, we better start salting it and lighting it, right? Light it up. It's individuals individually responsible to live out this corporate calling. So instead of complaining and blaming, let's become who God has called us to be. Also, there's this side of it, and I don't know if we deal with this so much, but there's this tendency when it comes to our Christian witness to either downplay the sovereignty of God or to downplay our responsibility to live righteously and justly as the people of God. And anytime we rely more on, we put this pendulum to one side or the other, it's wrong, right? This is what Jesus is talking about when he says, salt losing its saltiness and light being put under a basket. This makes no sense. Salt is for flavoring and preserving. Light is for shining and seeing. If those aren't being done, what is the point, right? God is sovereign and we are responsible to shine his light in the world. And again, I don't want this to be, it's not blaming or, saying, we should do this. It's becoming, right? And this is something we see all throughout the New Testament. Paul the Apostle, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And he goes on to cast this vision for what God has done in redeeming the Jews and redeeming the Gentiles, making a new people and a new humanity, a new way to be human, to fulfill our human longings. He wants you to see the vision and to arise to the occasion. And that's what Jesus is doing here too, you guys. It's an exhortation or an encouragement, an invitation, I guess, rather, to become what God has called us to be. The salt and light of the world, or I love this, Eugene Peterson calls it a colony of heaven in the country of death. A witness that God is at work in the world and has radically changed the course of history through the life, death, and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. The sad thing is you could hang out with Christians and never know that Jesus radically altered history, because our lives just look like everybody else, because we're after the same things that the culture is after. So what is the salt? What is the light, right? Being salt and light is displaying through life and words the kingdom of God as seen first in Jesus, taught in the Sermon on the Mount, seen in the fruit of the Spirit and the rest of the New Testament. Listen to Michael Goheen, who wrote this book, Drama Scripture. He says, that display or witness will mean embodying God's renewing power in politics and citizenship, economics and business, education and scholarship, family and neighborhood, media and art, leisure and play. It's not just that we carry out evangelism in these areas of life. That is important. It's not enough. It means that the way we live as citizens, consumers, students, husbands, wives, mothers, fathers, sisters, brothers, and friends witnesses to the restoring power of God. It's how we do it. And as we've been seeing in the Beatitudes, this is God's upside-down kingdom way. Think about this, you guys. Meekness instead of self-assertion. You know how radical that is in our culture? Like, we want to name and denounce everyone right now in the culture who has ever wronged us. That is the cultural wave right now that everyone is riding. And we're talking here about meekness instead of self-assertion. That's the way of Jesus. Humility instead of pride and arrogance. Self-confidence, which is a virtue in our culture. Jesus says humility. Peace and forgiveness in the place of retaliation. And so on and so forth. See, Jesus' people display God's great power in weakness. Unlike the world, and in this way, we follow in the way of Jesus. It's a life not only in light of the cross, but shaped by the cross. Listen to what Paul says to the Corinthians. But we, speaking of the church, have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are indeed afflicted in every way. We're not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, yeah, but not forsaken, struck down, certainly, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body, our bodies, the death of Jesus, in order that the life of Jesus may be put on display in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. What is Paul saying? Our daily lives are to be a display of the cross of Jesus. Not necessarily the resurrection. That would, like, we'd be okay with that. Like, resurrection power, like humiliating the powers of darkness, overthrowing the power of Rome. Boom, right? No. We are a cruciform people, a people shaped by the cross. That's our calling. So that is Jesus' humility, his self-sacrifice, his love, the injustice of the whole thing. And as we've been saying all throughout the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, this is screwy. This is, like, this doesn't make any sense. This is upside down. Exactly. Exactly. You know in the scripture when God says, my ways are not your ways. The way God does things is not the way that we would do things. Tim Keller always talks about how, you know, some people, we look at the world around us, we say, you know, if God is so just, why didn't he just come and fix everything? So he's like, okay, well, let's just say when Jesus came to earth, he comes and he puts everything right. Let's just say that. Guess what would have happened? Nobody would have lived to tell about it, right? We're all, there's evil in all of our hearts. We have all added to the sin and brokenness of this world because of selfishness, because of our own personal sin. None of us would have lived to tell the tale. And so instead what we have is we have a God who comes totally in the way we would never expect. He comes and he defeats evil through love. He defeats power through humility. And this is why the Greeks are like, this is ridiculous. That's not wisdom, that's foolishness. The cross, that is a cursed place. It is totally upside down and backwards. You guys, it's still upside down and backwards. But we, in our American culture, are trying to flip it up. And see, the cross is as only power. No, it is power in weakness. And it is when we are weak, when we are the dependent, mourning, little, lowly people of the world, that we display the incredible, life-giving power of God. It's not the other way around. And this is something that we have to get into our heads again and again and again. Not just, I follow Jesus, but what is the way of Jesus? The way of Jesus is the way of the cross. Listen to this again. This is from Michael Gorman. He wrote a book called Reading Paul. Excellent book if you want to understand Pauline theology. He says, weakness as humans measure power and weakness is the way God is and the way God operates in the world. To live in a way that corresponds to this reality may indeed be paradoxical. What? This is upside down. It's confusing. But above all, it is faithful and it is true. To seek power as humans measure it, with wealth, control of others, prestige, physical might, is not merely a mistake. It is to betray and renounce the gospel. It's not just a mistake. We betray the gospel. The salt loses its saltiness. The light gets put under a bushel, or a, what it even is, a bushel, a basket. It just gets kind of faded into everything else. You guys, when we just go the way of the world, we are not representing the kingdom of God. We're just saying, oh, Jesus, he's kind of like the American dream. That's interesting. Like, we're kind of the same here. No, we're not. We're actually the exact opposite. When we live this way, the way of Jesus, the way of the Beatitudes, the way of the Sermon on the Mount, it salts the earth, it lights the world, it shines in the darkness the way that God is, the way the world is meant to be, and the way that it will be. You guys, we're a coming, we're a picture of a coming attraction. Coming soon, the kingdom of God. As seen through Char Broderson, hopefully, right? Coming soon. That's what our lives are to be. We witness or display the coming kingdom of Christ. The world has seen enough fighting fire with fire, threats with threats, insults with insults, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. What they have not seen enough of is the way of the cross. Of course, because we're followers of Jesus and we're seeking to live out the kingdom of God in a world that's still under sin, death, and the devil, it makes, this is a difficulty. It's a struggle for us. Injustice will happen to us, as we saw last week, right? We will be taken advantage of, right? You can't do peacemaking and not be taken advantage of. You can't do mercy and not be taken advantage of. You can't be meek and not be taken advantage of. But if you start with, I'll be taken advantage, you will not get far in mercy. You will not get far in peacemaking. You will never become a son of God in the sense of actually sharing an identity with the Father. We will be taken advantage of. We will often be despised and rejected. But though we live in this tension of the already and not yet, that's the kingdom of God has come, not fully here, we do so according to the way of the cross, in hope that one day the evil will be resolved by God. And our living cannot violate our nonviolent, self-giving, God-obeying love of the cross, right? Which determines the structure and fabric of our existence day by day. So this, I was talking about RFK a minute ago and how powerful that is to do things like that, to be able to give a week. But God is calling us to do that same self-sacrifice there at home, as a father, as a mother, as a faithful worker, as a brother, as a sister, as a roommate. Wherever God has called us, he's calling us to be salt and light. And I know that that stuff seems, it is powerful. Absolutely it is. But sometimes that stuff, the gratification is there. It's a taste of what the kingdom will be like, right? Like you reap, you sow. You reap, you sow, right? It's not like that oftentimes, just in the normal day in, day out of life. It's daily, sometimes hour by hour, choosing the way of the cross, choosing the way of Jesus, and believing that one day, not just believing, but trusting, banking on the fact that one day God will put everything right. So here's the question. I'll try to wrap this up. What if we actually lived as signs of the kingdom? What if we actually put into practice in our hearts, our homes, at work, around our neighbors, in our politics, the upside down kingdom of God? We would have impact. That's what Jesus is saying. You would impact the world. People would see God and his kingdom on display. But here's the thing. Jesus is saying, you do impact the world. And this is what they're either saying. This is different. This is powerful. Or this is just as common as anything else, and it can just be trampled underfoot. No, this is no different than this. This is no different than that. There's nothing unique about this. It doesn't shine in the darkness. It doesn't add flavor. It doesn't bring preservation. It's just like anything else, and we can just walk all over it. You have an impact one way or the other. Either calling, people are looking at your life and they're dismissing the way of Jesus, or they're looking at your life and they're radically offended by the way of Jesus. They get it. Or they're radically attracted by the way of Jesus. We would have impact. People would see God and his kingdom on display. And when I say we, I mean this community here. The way we live and interact with one another should be such a contrast to the way other groups interact with one another. We do so in the way of Jesus, which is faithfulness, steadfast love. That doesn't mean that we all hug each other. You know, hug it out, bro. Like, doesn't mean that, like, we all just love each other. Oh, just love. And we don't talk about the bad things. No, we care so much about the good and the flourishing of one another that we talk about the hard things. We confront one another. We see that sin is rooted out. We do, as the writer of Hebrews says, we see that no one falls short of the grace of God. That's how we love one another, by being faithful to the truth in one another's lives. We love each other, we love each other, we love each other. And the world, they see that, and they should respond as they did to the early church. See how they love one another. Our life together should witness the coming kingdom of Christ. Sadly, though, the church of the West often fails to live up to this high calling, as we've been talking about the last few weeks, whether that is a low spiritual state, a lukewarm love for Christ, a worldliness, a lack of prayer. We need to re-engage with our identity. We need to come back to our calling as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. This is what I was thinking about this week, you know, just everything I was talking about earlier with accommodating to the consumeristic culture and the comfort and the American dream and all this kind of stuff. You guys, so often it's like we don't realize what we're doing. We're just like Esau. We're selling the calling of God, the high calling of God, the deep meaning and purpose that God gives us for a pot of stew, for the American dream freaking pot of stew. That's what it is, right? That's all we're doing. And we read Esau and we're like, man, what a schmuck. I'd never do that. No, we do it every day. It just isn't lentils. I mean, like, you read that story, you're like, this is, seriously? Lentils? For the birthright? But we do it all the time in so many ways. Rather, let's embrace the difficulty of our calling. Let's embrace the heaviness of it, and let's enter in, let's take it by the horns, if you will. You know, like we've been talking about the kingdom of heaven being that pearl of great price, that treasure in a field. Let's take it. Let's own it. Let's not sell our birthright for the comforts of culture when God has called us to this radical calling of salt, of being salt and light to the world. I've been saying this since the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. All the Beatitudes are leaning up to this, meaning that the characteristics of the kingdom of God that lead to true human flourishing are to be lived out for the world to see what God is like, what his kingdom is like, and how he can radically transform human nature to be like his own nature, how we can bring them into that same flourishing of his kingdom. When we become who we are in Christ, we have impact. Some may persecute, but others will be drawn to the light of Christ. Let me just share one story, and then we'll close. So a couple years ago, right before Evelyn was born, she's like 4 now, I used to go out to Hop Monk in Sebastopol, and I'd do the open mic there. And some of you heard about it, and you guys would join us, and it was a fun little thing to do, just hanging out with other musicians and people there. And I did this for about 6 months, and I'll never forget, there was this one time where this, like, very, when I say West County, you guys all know what I mean, right? Very West County type person, right? Is there with her friends, and I'm there with Grace and our two boys, and Grace has to take the boys home because it's bedtime and I haven't played yet. And so anyway, this girl comes up to me and she says, oh my gosh, I've just been watching you and your family for like the last hour, and like your wife radiates beauty like I've never seen before. And the way that you guys just love your children and give them attention, the way that you guys love each other, just all your interaction. I've just been watching. It's incredible. Like, what is it about you? What is it about you? Now, specifically, Grace was standing out to her. And my wife's pretty. No doubt about it, right? That is not what she's talking about. Like, something deeper, something drawing her in. And it was just this radical moment of realizing when the world sees the way of Jesus put on display, you guys, it is attractive. It is salt and it is light. See, what we know about every human being is that they have been created by God and created for God. Their hearts are restless until they rest in Him. They will not achieve flourishing apart from Him. And when they see His flourishing on display, it lights their hearts. It draws them in like moths to a flame. They feel the tug towards God. We, Jesus' people, have the thing that every human being longs for. Are we burying it in a field? Are we hiding it under a basket? Are we playing down our calling? Is church just a thing that we do and not a people that we are? That is the warning of this passage. And the encouragement is, no, become who you are in Christ. Join Him in His mission to the world to be salt and light. Enter into that true flourishing and see what God will do. Lord, I pray right now that we would hear the Master calling. Again, I know that there are so many voices in the current culture that are trying to tell us, this is who you are. This is the purpose of life. Lord, would we see past these false claims and these shallow identities to a deeper, a greater, and a true identity and calling in Christ. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. And I pray, Lord, for each and every one of us, Lord, that we would not downplay that, Lord, that we would not dismiss that we would not underrate that, but we would own it. And Lord, in a sense that we would then enlist in the Jesus school of discipleship and become who you have called us to be for the hope of the world. So that the world would be lighted up with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. So that men and women, boys and girls in our city, in our county, would know the love of the Father, the grace of the Son, and the presence of the Holy Spirit. That they would know the reconciliation power of the cross. They would know the power that rescued them from darkness and brought them into light. Lord, they would feel and know the removal of shame and the acceptance and love of the Father. Lord, do that through us. Lord, and I pray especially, Lord, for this body here, Lord, that we would love one another. And Lord, that we would take that love out to the places that we play and that we meet and that we work, Lord, and that it would overflow. It would be like a fresh cup of water to those around us, Lord. It would be a light to draw people in. Lord, bring us back to Jesus. Settle our hearts on Him, we pray this morning, God. Holy Spirit, we ask even just for a fresh filling of Your Spirit, Your power this morning. Lord, not to do something, but to be who You've called us to be in Christ, to own that, to live that out. So we ask that in Your name. Amen.